Our first reading is in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all of the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he could not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, if you have a Bible, please do open it to that first of those two readings that we had as we begin this short series on from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. That's on page 911. And let's pray together. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. Our gracious Father, we pray that as we read and hear and think about this passage, indeed your Spirit would give us understanding. We would hear you speaking to us, and we'd be aware of that. And please help us to accept what you're saying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Religious people have often been very quick to jump to conclusions about disasters or certain events being God's judgment. I remember comments that were made when HIV/AIDS was first diagnosed. And then there was that devastating tsunami in December 2004, if you remember that. And then more recently, there's been COVID. People can be over hasty in ascribing such things to God's judgment on individuals or on nations. And of course, insurance policies in their small print, they often refer to acts of God, don't they? But in that second reading that we had from Luke chapter 13, Jesus warns against assuming that people are getting what they deserve in a kind of karma-like way. However, when we open the book of Joel, we hear this Old Testament prophet announcing terrible judgment from God. And the plague of locusts that we hear about in chapter 1 is a picture and a warning of something more dreadful that is to come. And so the first thing that we need to do as we look at the book is to listen. Listen and take heed to this. Verses 1 to 4. Let me read those verses again. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have eaten, other locusts have eaten. Now, we don't know very much about Joel. It's just that he's a prophet from God and that his dad is called Pethuel, verse 1. And that's it. We don't know exactly when he lived either. But he's one of the so-called 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And they're so-called minor, not because they're short guys or because what they say is less important, but simply because their books are shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. As I said, we're not sure exactly when he lived and preached to God's people, but it was probably around the middle of the 9th century BC. So maybe about 850 years before Jesus was born. What has happened with this terrible destruction by locusts? What we could call a day of the locusts, well, this, Joel says, is unprecedented, verse 2. Have you or your parents or grandparents ever experienced anything like this? No. Well, take note. Tell it to your children and then to theirs, verse 3. And there's perhaps an echo of what God's people were supposed to do in teaching their children and grandchildren his law, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But probably too, there's a reference back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where subsequent generations would face judgment to the third and fourth generation because of people failing to love God and instead worshipping imposters, what the Bible calls idolatry. And so this is serious. Really serious. I don't know if you've been watching the third series of Planet Earth with the BBC. If you think back to the second series, in the deserts episode, if you saw that, you can just look at it on iPlayer if you want. But David Attenborough speaks over footage that is shown of the formation of a locust swarm in Madagascar. And there's a billion of them that take to the air. They can move at 60 miles a day. Apparently, locust swarms have been recorded covering 2,000 square miles, with as many as 120 million locusts per square mile. If you're a bit squeamish, I recommend you don't look at the video clip, okay? But it's hard for us to get round our minds around those kinds of statistics. But can you see, it's not like somebody kind of phoning up Gardener's Question Time with a kind of, what can I do about the green fly infestation on my runner beans this year? Instead, picture waking up one morning last summer and every garden in Maidenhead and Windsor and Cookham, and it all has been stripped bare. There's not a plant left standing. All the bark on the trees is gone. All the grass in the parks is gone. All the fields completely bare. Everything has gone. Nothing left. That is what it's like. And the first thing we're to do, looking at Joel's message, is listen and take heed. Now, we need to grasp what these Old Testament prophets were. They were preachers sent by God. They're not simply predictors of events. And that's what Joel is. He's a foreteller of God's word, not merely a foreteller of what's going to happen. So he's giving us the inside story, explaining why things have happened and are going to happen, with a sort of God's eye view on it, in a way that we normally don't have access to. You see, there's a huge amount that we can listen to and follow on social media and podcasts and news and so on. But above all, in this increasingly loud world that is clamoring to be heard, let's make sure that we listen to what God says. Well, how do we do that? At uni, when I was studying architecture, one of the other guys on the course said that he really wanted to know God. And he told me how more than once he'd gone into an empty church building and he'd sat there in the quiet waiting for God to speak to him. But that's to misunderstand the way that God has spoken and how he continues to speak to us. He's spoken through these Old Testament prophets like Joel and other biblical writers, and then supremely through his son, the Lord Jesus. And he continues to speak to us today through their words, which we've got here now, which we're privileged to have in the Bible. That is how we listen to God. And so if you're here wanting to find out about God, then please listen to what he's said and continuing to say through the Bible. It's not a dead book. It's a living word that speaks to us. You don't need to wait for it or expect some kind of mystical experience like my friend. It's great that you're here. And I hope that you're listening right now, even though we're all going to find these words in Joel really challenging. And because this is the way that God speaks, it's also the reason why we encourage everyone to read the Bible for themselves, ideally every day. And we suggest ways to do that with the help of, for example, Explore Notes, or I'm sure 10 of those have got things to help us as well. Even if we've been Christians for many years, we can drop out of the habit and give up on Bible reading. But the reason we do it is not to get into God's good books, but it's so that we can hear him speaking to us. As I said, these words in Joel are not easy words to listen to. But we need to heed his warning. It's a bit like messing around in the classroom every week while the teacher is urging you to work. And she keeps telling you, you know, exams are coming. And you ignore her. But sadly, the reality hits, whether you're prepared or not. So these words are for our good, even though they can be hard for us to hear. But then once we've heard them and understood them, will we teach others too? Maybe especially our children from verse 3. That reality of God's judgment alongside the truth of his incredible love. I've just been challenged, you know, as I prepared to preach, how can I help our three-year-old Anna to know Jesus? We read stories from the Bible. How do I make sure that she has a full-orbed picture of what God is like? So first of all, listen and take heed to this. Well, what is this message that we're supposed to be listening to? Well, it's to wake up. Secondly, wake up. Wake up and wail. Verses 5 to 12. Let me read from verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Imagine you're keen to have a drink, and you get to the fridge or the cupboard, and there's nothing there. That's okay, you think, we'll pop out to the shop and we'll get something. No, there's nothing at all on any of the shelves. And the shop assistant says, well, no, there's actually nothing at all in the warehouse. And they have no idea when there'll be any more deliveries ever. No more of your favourite beverage or anything else. Joel is saying, wake up and wail because what has happened? Because of this huge invading army that is overrun the country. This day of the locust we've heard about in verse 4 was just like an army invading. Wave after wave of destruction. And in fact, it's a picture of the terrible devastation to come, as we'll see as we go through the book of Joel. Now, this wailing over what's happened continues in verse 8. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. The kind of grief that Joel is urging is like this. It's as if somebody's been married in the morning. But before the newlyweds have their first evening together, the husband drops dead at the reception in the afternoon. Verse 8. That would be horrendous. You can imagine that the bride would be inconsolable. We had our Harvest Sunday at the beginning of last month, didn't we? And there was a great display at the front, reminding us of God's provision of all the food that we eat. But what would it be like if we had that Sunday and there was nothing to display, nothing to bring, nothing to be able to share with others who need our help? In the Old Testament, God's people were expected to bring offerings, those grain offerings and drink offerings that Joel writes about. They'd bring them to the priests as part of their worship. But now there was nothing to be able to bring. I'm sure you've seen photos of countries around the world stricken by drought with the ground cracked and all the plants have gone, the bones of dead animals littering the barren soil. We've had hot summers here in recent years with the water levels in the reservoir having dropped so low because the rain's not been there. No wonder the farmers in Joel's day are told to wail. But you see, this is not just a series of unfortunate events. It should have set alarm bells ringing. Because when God rescued his people from Pharaoh and Egypt in the book of Exodus, the land of Egypt had been struck by a plague of locusts, Exodus chapter 10, just like this. And it was explicitly a sign of God's judgment against Pharaoh. And then a little bit later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had warned his people that if they were unfaithful to him, then they should expect such devastation themselves. That's Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 to 42. Now, the United Kingdom is not Old Testament Israel, so we mustn't just draw a line directly from them to us today, thinking that every drought year is a sign of God's judgment and such like. But do we ever stop to consider if there's a lesson to be learned? I know that some of you wouldn't have been born in 2001, but there was an 11-month outbreak of foot and mouth here in the UK. Maybe some of you can remember that. Over 6 million cows and sheep being slaughtered and then burned in piles in the fields in order to stop the spread of the disease. It was awful. One Christian leader recalled how a journalist commented that it was almost like a scene of biblical judgment. And then the journalist had said, but of course God is not like that. That's very revealing, isn't it? Today people can't possibly imagine that God would act in judgment, ever, at all. And yet that's what Joel was saying happened then to God's people with this plague of locusts. Because they'd been unfaithful to him, they were to sit up and take notice. Wake up! Do keep a finger in page 910 and turn to that second reading that we had. Page 1046. It's Luke chapter 13. Page 1046. I wonder if you noticed when Gracie was reading how Jesus, when he's told first of all about this man-made disaster in verse 1 about Pilate ordering the slaughter of these worshippers, and then with that second event that was simply an accident, an act of God, in inverted commas, verse 4, that Jesus twice asks the question in response. Do you think these people were worse sinners because they died like this? I tell you, no. But then he immediately issued a warning both times. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. He doesn't give an answer as to why these things happened, but he does want everyone to listen, to turn back to God. And so I wonder if maybe some of us need to have a change in our mindset to realize what God is like. That God can act in the world with an event like a plague of locusts that is sort of like a fire alarm. I've only once had to stand outside a hotel in the cold in the middle of the night when the fire alarm went off. It wasn't comfortable, but the alarm is there for our good so we don't burn up in the building. Wake up! Says God through Joel, realize the desperate situation. Take seriously the fact that God does judge and grieve over the reality of it. And that brings us to the final thing in verses 13 and 14, which is to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves and cry out to God. Verses 13 and 14, let me read back from Joel, page 911. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Sackcloth was a sign of being humble before God. We see that happen in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. The king of Nineveh and all of the population fast, and they put on sackcloth in Jonah chapter 3, along with the animals as well, when God threatens imminent judgment because of their wrongdoing. And God sees and he responds, and he turns aside from that judgment because of their humility. Here in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, all the great and the good, the religious leaders, the priests, and the political leaders, the elders, they're being summoned to the house of the Lord. That means the temple in Jerusalem. And they're to call all the people together, the whole population, to humbly seek God's mercy, to cry to the Lord, verse 14, having listened to the warning. Earlier in Israel's history, King Solomon prayed to God when that temple in Jerusalem was dedicated. His prayers recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me read these words from verse 37. He prayed to God, "When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or a plea is made by any of your people Israel, hear from your dwelling place, forgive and act." Now, there's no temple in Jerusalem today, but Christians understand that Jesus is that climax and fulfillment of the temple. He explains that in John chapter 2. So we're to pray to God through him in times when we know we should, whether that's in joy or in sorrow, like this. I don't know if you've seen that really very good film, Dunkirk, that came out a couple of years ago. Profoundly moving. What the film doesn't portray is the fact that on the 23rd of May 1940, King George VI, the King of England, had requested that the following Sunday should be observed as a national day of prayer. And that's something that the new Prime Minister, just new for 4 days, Winston Churchill, he approved. And on that Sunday, the nation devoted itself to prayer in an unprecedented way. There were overflowing congregations in places of worship across the land. There were long queues outside cathedrals. There are black and white photographs that you can look at and first-hand accounts. And then subsequently, there was that amazing rescue at Dunkirk with the evacuation of over 250,000 soldiers. But as the evangelist J. John has shrewdly observed, in the past, few dared argue with a religious faith that saw the hand of God everywhere. Now, few dare argue against the atheistic faith that sees God's hand nowhere. See the difference? That last national day of prayer was 1947. And yet, faced with recent global and national challenges, things like COVID, it's hard to imagine something like that ever happening today, isn't it? But given the generally weak condition of the church in the West today, particularly our own denomination, isn't humbling ourselves before God appropriate? Next week, from the 13th of November, there's the meeting of the General Synod of the Church of England, with momentous changes that are proposed to its doctrine and practice by senior leaders, even from our own diocese. But what an appropriate response this passage suggests at such a time as this. So in conclusion, let's listen. Let's listen and take heed to what God says in his word, the Bible. Let's wake up to the reality that God will judge and recognize our need to lament the current state of the church in the West particularly. And that means that together we humble ourselves and cry out to God for mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, we do thank you that you are kind and patient and rich in mercy. Thank you for the confidence that we can have that if we do turn back to you individually and corporately, that you will hear and respond. Thank you that you are so loving and forgiving. Please help us as we grapple with just how hard-hitting this part of your word is, that we may turn with confidence to you, remembering that Jesus has borne that judgment that we each deserve, and that you will hear, and that we can have total confidence of our standing before you because of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.